Let us read in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and chapter 8, Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As 'tis written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy word. The Roman Catholic theologian R.C. Moeller said of assurance that it has a diabolical influence. Assurance has a diabolical influence. It, in other words, has a devilish effect. We'd like to show today, from the Word of God, the delightful influence of assurance, to show that it indeed has a heavenly effect upon those who have it. We'd like to look then at the delights of assurance. In the handout, the outline, there are 10 points. And you'll notice that I've left some spaces for you to fill in. Each point begins with a word, and the second word I've left for you to fill in. This is a technique to try and keep you awake this early in the morning. I hope you'll manage to follow with me. So, the first delightful effect of assurance is that it elevates emotion. It elevates emotion. We've been speaking of the 3 degrees of assurance: peace, joy, triumph. Each of these involves an elevating, a heightening of the spiritual affections. We see in, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, part 3. It says of assurance that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And in this chapter that we read in Romans 8, we read the apostle here so full of confident assurance. And we can feel, can we not? We can feel the peace and the joy and the triumph, the wonderful enlargement of heart as he communicates his confidence to us. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He's just taking his assurance and he's sweeping the battlefield of all that would oppose the work of God in him and in his church. I think it's really important when thinking of assurance not to think of it as merely the absence of fear and doubt. That's often how it's spoken of and thought of, that I don't doubt, I don't fear. And so assurance is defined by a negative. It's defined by something that's not there. Whereas the assurance we find in the Word of God is something that's defined not by absence, but presence. Not by what's not there, but by what is there. And yes, it's wonderful to live without fear and without doubt. But the Bible holds out for us something higher and better, greater. And that's to live with something positive, with peace and joy and triumph. And I'm sure there is no one here that can say they're living up there all the time. And so I would hope that not only these addresses would eliminate fear and doubt, but would help each one of us try and elevate the spiritual affections and emotions and feelings in our hearts built upon the solid rock of assurance. You go to an airport and you look at a group of passengers about to go on vacation, say, or travel here, there, and everywhere. They're sitting there, talking happily with one another, looking forward to their destination and the experiences they're going to have. And then you look over at the ticket desk, and there's a small group of people, and they're smoking and they're pacing, and they're smoking and they're pacing. What's wrong with them? They're on standby. They're not sure, are they going to be on this flight or not? They lack confidence, they have fear, they have doubt, and so their whole existence at that time is so upset and fearful and worried. And many Christians live like this. Whereas with assurance, we can live not on standby, but with confirmed seats. And that confirmation should make us full of joyful expectation and triumph. So, assurance elevates emotion. Secondly, assurance produces praise. If we go back to the Confession of Faith, it says in 18:3, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God. I think this is true even on a natural level. The son who is confident of his father's love will speak freely to him and tell him how much he loves him and enjoys his company and thanks him for every expression of that love. And You know, when somebody says to us, I love you, the instinct is to say, I love you too. And when we know that I love you from God to our own souls, then again, this should instinctively produce the I love you too. And when we find, as a result of assurance, our affections and emotions elevated and increased, it should surely produce a paean of praise to the one who has loved us and given us a love for him too. In your outline, you have the verses there in John 21:17. Jesus seeking to build up Simon Peter again and showing by his very approach to him his love and his faithfulness to him. And he's asking him and seeking to draw out from him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, and he just bursts out here, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And this is possible even as with Peter coming out of the depths of terrible sin. And when we feel the sense of a renewed approach of the Lord to us with mercies and forgiveness, then surely we should praise him and say, I love thee, and thou knowest that I love thee. So it produces praise. Thirdly, assurance heightens holiness. One of the reasons Roman Catholics and many Arminians deny the possibility and desirability of assurance is because they think it will make people unholy. Their reasoning is, well, if you tell people they're going to heaven and, you know, it's guaranteed and it's certain and it's sure, well, they'll just go out and, you know, live like awful sinners. But true assurance has exactly the opposite effect. Again, if we go back to the Confession of Faith, it says of assurance that it produces this peace and joy, this love and thankfulness, and then it says, in strength and cheerfulness, in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. He's saying, if it's proper assurance, its proper fruits are strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The Apostle John says this himself in 1 John 3:3. Every man that hath this hope of being face to face with Jesus at the end of our days, every man that hath this hope that he is a son of the Father, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. There have been different approaches to managing successful soccer teams. And in recent years, some have practiced the approach of squad rotation. The idea there is you have a big enough squad that you have two or three players for every position, and this keeps every player on his toes, and you play one player one game, but you probably don't play him the next. You replace him, and then you replace him. And so everyone is in this state of uncertainty, and you're not certain, will I play next week or not? And even when they play well, that's often a cause for them to be dropped. so that they don't get complacent in the next game. So there's this idea of you keep people fearful, trembling, unsure, then that will produce greater motivation. Then the other approach is you build a steady team. You build a team of players who know you have confidence in them and who are confident of their position and are sure of their place in the team and who know that the odd mistake here and there isn't going to get them dropped. And on the whole, the teams that have had more stable and steady and consistent team selection have won the prizes over against those who have practiced this constant state of change. And that's why assurance, this God-given persuasion that I am a child of God and that I am going to heaven, that's why this is the greatest motivation to holiness. The sense of certainty and confidence cannot but produce high levels of performance and obedience if it's true and if it's genuine. It heightens holiness. Fourthly, it causes contentment. It causes contentment. The hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, when she was a young girl, she was converted young, but she developed an awful flu. And the medicine in these days was very primitive. And a doctor, tragically, prescribed a mustard poultice for her inflamed eyes. And the result was that it blinded her. 8 years old, and she's blind. And she was taken to many doctors, one of the best eye doctors in New York, and his response was simply, she's going to be a poor little blind girl. And when she heard these words, she went home, and she wrote these words, "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented, I will be." Of course, this is the woman who wrote the verses, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." So this assurance causes contentment, even in the midst of sore and painful trials. We read, for example, in Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 17, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Here is great contentment. My heavenly Father knows what he's doing, and I will trust him. Then fifthly, assurance stimulates service. In Psalm 119, verse 32, we read, "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." Here the psalmist is saying, when my heart is enlarged, when I I'm feeling these spiritual affections and emotions when I have this wonderful confidence that God is my Father. When my heart is enlarged, I will run in the way of thy commandments. And surely again this is true on a natural level. The child who is confident of his father's or his mother's love will desire to please and to return that love, will be anxious to serve and help. I wonder, children, if that's true of you. Does your mum and dad's love for you and your experience of it make you want to serve them and help them more than ever? It should. And this is the case of the child of God. And that's why, you know, there are Christians who live in this state of fear and trembling and anxiety. It can often be a very paralyzing state to be in. If we are unsure and uncertain of our state, then we'll be unsure and uncertain of should we serve and how should we serve. So assurance stimulates service. But assurance also, sixthly, increases intercession. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, we read, "Let us draw near." Here's prayer. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." This drawing near is linked to this full assurance of faith. I'm sure we might know people that we highly respect. Maybe some people in our callings, or maybe preachers who have been a blessing to us. And we might see them one day and nobody else is talking to them, and we think, I'd like to go and have a chat, have a conversation. But how will they respond? Will they listen to me? Will they give me any time? And you hesitate and you're uncertain, and often will maybe just let the opportunity pass. Well, when you see your dad or your mum, you know that if you go to them, you'll get a hearing. And you can have a conversation. The sense of confidence and familiarity breeds more conversation and interaction. And if I am sure that I'm a child of God, if I am confident of his love for me, I won't hesitate to run to him, to draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. This is one of the delights of assurance, that it increases intercession. It produces prayer in our lives. And seventhly, assurance energizes evangelism. It energizes evangelism. Think of the soldier who doesn't know what side he's on, who's unsure, am I with them or am I with them? Is he going to be in any fit state to fight? Think of the soldier who's not sure of his place. He's not sure of his armor, who spends all his time maybe inspecting his armor and looking at it and making sure, have I got it and is it in the right place and is it going to be effective? And all the time the enemy's advancing until too late it's upon him. Contrast that with the soldier who knows what side he's on, who's confident of his place and of his armor and of his weaponry. He's going to be bold and courageous in going into battle against the enemy. And that's what we find in the New Testament. We think, for example, of Stephen, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 7. What boldness, what awesome courage he showed in the face of devilish animosity and malice. Yet there he is, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, seeing his Saviour, confident of who he served and who he was witnessing for, so that no enemy could put any terror into him at all. There's a great series of sermons on assurance on Sermon Audio by Ted Donnelly, and I would thoroughly recommend that you listen to these sermons. You might hear some echoes. He got there first. But he started this series of sermons on assurance because his congregation felt that they wanted to be more evangelistic. That sounds a bit strange. You know, a lot of liberals will say, you know, you evangelicals, you reformed people, you spend far too much time in introspection and wondering, you know, am I a Christian, am I not? You know, the world needs the gospel and the world needs Jesus, whichever Jesus they're speaking of. You know, and we just need to get out and get going with it. But Ted Donnelly's point, and it's true, isn't it, was how can we be of any benefit to the world if we don't know who we are ourselves? How can we convey conviction and confidence in the message if we're not confident of the message and its effect in our own lives? And so he started this whole program of evangelism with 5 or 6 sermons on assurance so that his people would be well grounded and sure of who they are and who they serve, so that then they would go out and preach to the world. And, you know, when you look at the reformers, you read their writings, you have a strong emphasis on assurance. And many have criticized them for this, given that, you know, there was so much of the world to win. Why spend so much time on something kind of so personal and introspective in a way? But they understood. There was no way the world was going to be won by half-hearted and semi-convinced Christians. They had to themselves and their people be so sure of this and then go out into the battle. So assurance energizes evangelism. Then eighthly, assurance forges fellowship. We have a fellowship and a friendship with many people, many Christians, but there's something special, is there not, about fellowship with our own flesh and blood. The closer the bond, the closer the fellowship we have with one another. And the more sure we are of our place in the family of God, the more we will forge fellowship with one another. If I'm not sure I'm a son, how dare I go and try and have fellowship with someone who is truly a son? That might be our thinking. And I've seen people in the ministry, in my ministry, where they're kind of on the edge, that they're probably converted, they're probably believers, but they're uncertain and they're unsure. And people approach them, and I've approached them and said, look, come along to this fellowship. You'd enjoy it. You'd benefit so much from it. It might help you along. No, I can't do that. I'm not sure if that's my place. And so another year passes and another, and they're so deprived of the blessings of Christian fellowship because they are so deficient in this grace of Christian assurance. So you know, we've been seeing how in 1 John, his great drive there is, the apostle's great drive is, that people would know they were Christians. He wrote it so that you would know that you believe. But he's got a secondary and consequential reason for that purpose. We read, for example, in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, we might say this is not so much a secondary and consequential purpose, but the ultimate purpose. Why does He want those He's writing to be so sure? Here's why. That you may have fellowship with us. And more than that, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. For assurance not just forges fellowship on a horizontal level, but also on a vertical dimension as well. Then ninthly, assurance transforms trials. Assurance transforms trials. We're all familiar with Job and all the trials that he endured. And yet in the midst of them, he says in Job 19, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Notice all the personal pronouns in that. My Redeemer, my flesh, I shall see, my eyes shall behold. Here he is in the midst of this sorest of trials, and he's transforming it with assurance. There was a father who had a blind son. His name was Johnny, and he took him to a hospital for treatment, and he was holding him in his arms. And this doctor came through the door, a very clinical, unfeeling doctor, with poor bedside manner, we might say. And he just walked up to the father, and he took the child out of the father's arms and walked away with him to do the tests. And the father cried after him as he followed on behind, Johnny, you don't know the person that's holding you. Are you afraid? And Johnny said, no, I don't know the person, Father, but I know you know. And this is what the Christian feels, is it not, in the midst of trials. We don't know anything that's going on. We're in the midst of confusion and uncertainty. We have no answers. I don't know. But I know He knows. I know I'm in my Heavenly Father's sight. and I am in my Heavenly Father's love. I know, He knows, and that transforms everything. But finally, assurance hastens heaven. Assurance hastens heaven. As Fanny Crosby said, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." Faith will get us from earth to heaven, but assurance brings heaven to earth. It gives us a foretaste of the heavenly experience. And so it makes the believer long for heaven. He wishes it, and in these moments of triumph and exaltation, he wishes heaven would hasten, that it would accelerate, that the days between earth and heaven would be shortened. The Apostle Paul says, "I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." He's hastening heaven here. He's saying, bring it on, bring it forward. In Romans 15:13, he says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope." Assurance brings this new futuristic perspective to the Christian's life. It makes him much more heaven-centered, heaven-focused, heaven-longing. In 1858, there was a steamship called the HMS Austria, and it caught fire in the middle of the Atlantic, and 400 people died with that ship. But some survived, and one of the survivors told the story of how, when the men had done all that they could to try and get some into lifeboats, and the boat was now sinking, in front of them was the inky black, deathly ocean. Behind them, the fire, and under them, the waters rising. 5 Christian friends gathered, and they spoke to one another of the joys of heaven and their confidence that they would soon be together there. And they decided that they would all join hands and walk towards the edge of the deck. And all 5 of them would jump, not into the ocean, but into heaven, with the expectation that the 5 of them would arrive in heaven together. What confidence, what an expectation, as they face certain death in front and behind. Let's go and let's meet. It hastens heaven. Samuel Rutherford said in his deathbed, these were his last words, "Oh, that all my brethren did know what a master I have served, and what peace I have this day. I shall sleep in Christ, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with his likeness." Assurance, a diabolical influence. Far from it, a delightful influence. May God grant to each one of us who trust the Lord that wonderful assurance. More of it, longer spells of it, and may it transform our lives. But I know there are some here who have no assurance and have no right to it. You are not sons and daughters of God. You are unconverted. You're unbelievers. You are as you were born. And all these privileges and delights, you have no part or lot in this matter. You're spectators rather than participants. I would hope that these addresses for you will worry you, will make you feel your alienation, your sense of separation from these things. I would also hope that it would create in you envy, jealousy of a holy kind, that you would desire and long for not just the assurance of being a son or a daughter of God, but the faith that makes you such. And to you, hear the words of John in John's Gospel, chapter 1. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. What's required of you today? Receive. Take. Grasp. Embrace Jesus Christ. That is what's required. Receive him. Welcome him. Ask him to draw near to you and to be your Savior. And it says, to as many as received him. There's no qualification there. It's not just to as many good people or moral people or church-going people or American people or Scottish people. To as many as received him. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. Oh, that God would bestow that power, that privilege, that position, that status upon you. Receive him, friends. Open the arms of your soul. Extend the arms of faith. And say, Lord Jesus, come, save me, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that each of thy dear and beloved children here would know the transforming influence of assurance of faith, that they would enter into the delights of all the sons of God. We pray that thou wouldst use these words insofar as they are consistent with thy word to bring about great blessing in our lives. And may each one go on their way rejoicing. And let not one leave here, even today, without seeking that sonship from above. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst prize open closed hearts, that thou wouldst extend withered arms and that thou wouldst enable all to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. In his name we pray. Amen.